I am amazed every week what we get from this pulpit. I am so appreciative of the gifts that God has given to our pastors, particularly to Drew as our primary preaching pastor, who digs into God's Word every week and just gives us unbelievable fruit from the labor. And I'm always appreciative of what he does, more so after I'm doing something like this, because I realize just how much work it is to delve into the Scriptures to be able to give to you what God wants you to hear today. We're going to do our best to stay on point. The college students know how important this is for me, because it's important that I sort of script and manuscript what I say, because it's a little dangerous when I'm just kind of talking. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to be looking at things very specifically today, and I'm going to do my best to stay on track. We have had the great opportunity for some time now, these last several months, to be studying the life of Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. For those of you who might be visiting with us today for the first time, or maybe you are listening to us for the first time by live stream, we've entitled this series, Cross Training, Final Lessons from the Shepherd Lamb. And we've been exploring Jesus' heart for His disciples and His deep love for them as He prepares them for the culmination of His earthly ministry. His arrest will soon take place, and the atrocity of an unjust trial and condemnation loom in the coming hours. And then there's the crucifixion, that both terrible and awesomely glorious event where Jesus will secure the redemption of His people by pouring out His life's blood as payment for sin, satisfying the just wrath of God against us. In these previous studies, Jesus has expressed His commitment of love to these men, these disciples, and His humility was displayed when He washed their feet, teaching us that the way up is down. And Jesus also lays out for them this new commandment that He gives to them and to us in John 13:35, when He says, "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another." At the same time in our study, we've been exposed to the heart of betrayal in Judas. He had been with Jesus all this time and still did not believe, still did not put his trust and confidence in Him. And we were warned by Drew not to be surprised when hypocrisy and unbelief are found even in the church. It should not surprise us, for it was even among the disciples. The reality is there are numerous people who grow up in religious circles, even ones claiming to be biblical, who walk away from the faith, never to return. We've experienced this as a church at times. But 1 John 2:19 teaches us that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This is an unfortunate reality that we deal with every day in our lives. As we watch people who have been exposed to the gospel message all their lives, even have had a semblance of godliness and belief, who turn their backs on and walk away. But we should not be discouraged from following God because of the betrayal of others. And Jesus reminds us that we should not be alarmed or surprised when the world hates us or rejects us, because it hated and rejected Him. Jesus has made a way for us to come to God. He has prepared a place for us with God. And while we remain here, He's done us a wonderful blessing by gifting us with the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, empowers us, comforts us, and always points us to Jesus. That is His ministry, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though in this world, Jesus tells us, we will have tribulation, we should and we can rest in the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. There can be peace in the heart even when the world around us is on a trajectory of judgment and destruction. And after all this teaching, Jesus, now we come to chapter 17 and what many commentators refer to as the real Lord's Prayer. Jesus is actually praying here, and He's praying for His disciples. Drew mentioned last week in his message, just kind of momentarily, that chapter 17's overarching theme is the lesson of holy security. Our security in salvation is rooted in the Father's love for us. The songwriter aptly captured this truth when he wrote, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure." This great high priestly prayer, as we often refer to it as, unveils to us the great heart of love that the Savior has for those that are truly His. Last week, we particularly saw that Jesus prayed for Himself as His hour of glory was approaching. It had finally come. God was going to do what He intended to do. And now in His prayer, in this moment that we're going to look at today, He turns His attention to this particular group of men, His disciples, those with whom He had spent His earthly ministry, men He had been preparing to take the redemptive message to the world, men who would eventually turn their world upside down. As I approached this passage, it was incredible to me how much Jesus valued prayer and how deeply He loved His disciples. So deeply that after He's tried to prepare them for what's coming, He takes them to the Father. He goes to the Father on their behalf because He knows what's approaching and what's about to happen. And all those in these verses, He is particularly praying for these men, these disciples. The truth about what He says concerning them should also be true about us and all genuine believers. Our passage today is just the first part of this section, so you're going to hear more of this in the coming weeks. But for now, let's read the passage before us, and then we'll take a few minutes to discern what is said and how God wants to apply it to our hearts. John 17:6 through 10. "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Here in this short passage, I believe we see two major ideas. So I've entitled this message around these two ideas: the foundation and fruit of a secure salvation. The foundation and fruit of a secure salvation. So let's take a moment to pray and ask God blessings to open our minds and our hearts to His words. Father, this is Your word, which is absolutely reliable. Truly, we can put our full confidence in what it says. We can build our lives upon its truth. Please be gracious to us today as we approach it. Help us to do no harm to it through misinterpretation or misapplication. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would do His work and open the eyes of our hearts to it. And our belief indeed will be Your praise. In Your name we pray. Amen. First of all, let's look at the foundation of a secure salvation. In verses 6, 9, and 10, Jesus declares that He has perfectly revealed God the Father to a very specific group of people. Jesus says, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, You gave them to me." He uses similar language in verse 9 when He says, "I am not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours." And again in verse 10, He says, "All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine." First thing Jesus says, He says to the Father, "I have manifested Your name to these people." In the Scriptures, God's name is associated always with His character. So what Jesus is saying here is that He has revealed God's character to His disciples. The character of God was revealed more perfectly in Jesus than it had ever been before, because He was indeed God in the flesh. In everything that Jesus did, He did it for the purpose of revealing the character and the heart of the Father. In His miracles, His preaching, His dealings with others, Jesus' ministry was about revealing God to us. He was Emmanuel. God with us. God with skin on. And John began his gospel discourse in John chapter 1 by saying this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus' mission was to make the Father known. And He states in His prayer to the Father that He has accomplished this mission, particularly with this group of men, His disciples. Then Jesus describes these disciples in a very specific way in His prayer. He refers to them as the people You gave Me out of the world. He calls them, He says, "Yours they were, You gave them to Me. Those whom You have given Me, they are Yours." He keeps describing them this way. And one of the first things we've got to grapple with when we come to this passage of Scripture is that we have to understand that our redemption is completely and solely the idea and work of God on our behalf. The foundation for our security and our salvation is firmly established not by anything that we have done or accomplished, but by what God has accomplished for us. In our modern culture, whenever a family member or a friend has been making very poor choices in their life, very bad decisions, and undesirable circumstances are coming into their life, they're helpless, it seems like, maybe in their struggle against addiction or some other problem in their life, poor judgment. We often say that we need to do an intervention. You know, we need to intervene into their situation. Someone has to step in and provide the necessary guidance and even take drastic steps, extreme measures to gain the attention of the one who's making these foolish choices and try to rescue them from spiraling out of control. Someone must do for them what they are incapable of doing for themselves. In a very real sense, this is what God has done for us in Christ. God intervened in man's terrible state. But it was not, understand this, it was not an intervention of whim or desperation. It was not an alternate plan. Not at all. But rather, ever since the downfall of Adam and Eve in the garden, when they chose to rebel against their Creator, this intervention had been promised and guaranteed. The seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. But even before that moment, we're told by the Scriptures that God, the Holy Trinity, in perfect union, planned out this costly and extravagant plan for the redemption of His people. It was God's idea from the very beginning. The Scriptures declare to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul says, "For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." God was intervening in mankind even before we were created in order to provide for us what we could not do for ourselves. The death of Jesus on the cross, the pouring out of His life, shedding His blood for us, His subsequent burial and resurrection from the dead, was the ultimate intervention. God with us. God dying for us. God defeating the ultimate enemy, death, through the power of the resurrection. This is what secures our salvation and our redemption. And redemption has always been God's idea. And God's Word declares that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. It's not the outgrowth. Our redemption is not the outgrowth of some divine oops, that something went wrong. But God planned it. He planned out our redemption. God was not caught off guard or off balance. It was His divine plan from before time as we know it began. Isn't it interesting, and I accuse myself in this as well, how we love to pick and choose how we interpret and apply God's sovereignty in our lives. For example, and this is the only thing I'm going to say about the election, ever. Okay. For example, we quote scripture about how God is the one who raises up and takes down rulers while we at the same time wring our hands and tear one another down because of differences of opinions. Believe me, it is an unusual American election year. But do we really practice what we believe when we say that God is sovereign over all? Do we really believe that God is sovereign over our nation's destiny? Is He really in control? Can I just give you a friendly little piece of advice and we'll be done with this? Fulfill your civic duty. Pray. Vote your conscience. Be patient and gracious with other believers with whom you differ. And realize that the Creator of the universe is neither Democrat or Republican or Independent. He is sovereign over all. And His plans cannot and they will not be thwarted by human intervention. Period. But I think where we sometimes really experience angst when it comes to this idea of God being sovereign, where we feel the most unsettled sometimes is in regards to God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation. And I have at times in my life experienced the tension that maybe you have felt too when the scriptures say that He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and at the same time He says, whosoever will may come. I've tried to ascertain why it is that we and I personally have struggled with this idea. And I've concluded in my personal case that part of me in my natural human condition wants very badly to have something to do with my salvation. We have a Sound of Music mentality. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good in order for God to save me. But the very idea that I somehow contribute to my redemption is antithetical to the biblical account. And it diminishes who God is. And it diminishes what He had to do to accomplish our redemption. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, again, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, says these wonderful words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We just sang about this in the song we just finished up the song service with. "And even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for the adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." How? "According to the riches of His grace." And then Paul continues in chapter 2. He continues this idea when he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." We were no different. But God. Amen. Two of the greatest words in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and even this is not your own doing." This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. And we consider the passage we're looking at today, how Jesus talks about these men, these disciples, how He so makes such sure statements about them belonging to Him. We ask ourselves, how is that possible? Because these men were so imperfect in so many ways. They had many flaws. In a very short while, their Lord would be arrested and they would scatter. And they would deny Him. They would run for their lives. He even foretold them of their cowardly behavior that would take place. And yet, He claims them as belonging to Him. and to the Father, not based upon their performance, but based upon the fact that the Father had set His love upon them and given them as a gift to the Son. They belonged to the Father, and they belonged to Jesus, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace alone, not their worthiness. And so it is with you and me. The biggest detriment that you and I probably face when we think about our security and salvation is this mentality that we somehow have contributed to it. Because we so often don't measure up in our behavior. Our human endeavors fail so often. If indeed we could somehow merit or contribute to our salvation, then we must conclude we could somehow demerit and forfeit it as well, if it's based on something we can do. And what ends up happening is we end up on the roller coaster of performance-based religion rather than a salvation that is secured by Christ, ordained by the Father. Listen, if you get nothing else from what I say today, listen to this one statement. The only contribution that you and I make to our salvation is our sin. That's the only thing we bring to the table, is our sin. God is the one who has to do the work. There really are only two basic religions in the world. There may be many examples of false religion, but there are really only two basic religions in the world. There is the religion of divine accomplishment, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who by God's sovereign grace provided for our redemption through the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. And then there is the religion of human achievement. Somehow, I'm going to work my way to this place called heaven, or whatever they want to call it in their particular religious realm. But the fact is, they all have the same common basis of works righteousness, seeking to please God by various forms and methods of human merit and effort. Listen, the two cannot be mixed. They cannot be mixed without doing serious harm to the gospel message. If God is not sovereign over our salvation, then how can we be certain He's sovereign over anything? Because He can't be kind of sovereign. He either is or He's not. Our salvation comes about first because God in His grace has chosen us and given us to Jesus. And as a result of being given to Jesus, God enables our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit to respond to Him in faith. Salvation comes through the obedience of belief, but even the faith to believe is gifted to us from God. I know this makes some of us nervous when we talk about this, but a biblical understanding of divine sovereignty in salvation should not produce arrogance in our lives. If it does, you don't have an understanding of it. On the contrary, it should humble us to the dust, because all we have comes from God. If we are saved, it's not because we are somehow better or more deserving. We weren't some island of righteousness waiting to be picked out of the world. We were in and of the world. We were just like everyone else, and God chose us out based upon His grace alone and absolutely no merit of my own. The fact that God has saved us in spite of us should humble us to the dust. God's sovereignty and salvation shouldn't unsettle us. It should encourage us. Because apart from His intervention, no one could be saved. And God has chosen in His divine sovereignty to put His love upon us. Divine sovereignty does not turn us into workless observers. It doesn't set us back on our heels and think that we don't have anything to do. It energizes and emboldens us as we witness to others about Jesus, because it ensures that we will indeed have fruit for our labor. Because God is calling out a people unto Himself from every tribe, nation, and people. And one day, all of God's people, all of God's chosen ones, all of God's called out ones will one day stand before Him and declare, "Worthy is the Lamb to the praise of His glorious grace." That will be the song of the ages. But there's a second aspect of this. There is a fruit that's produced by this kind of salvation. So let's look at the fruit of a secure salvation. In the second part of verse 6 through verse 8, Jesus declares about His disciples. He says, "They have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You. and they have believed that you sent me. And then in the last part of verse 10, he says, I am glorified in them. As we noted earlier and can see very clearly from the biblical account, these disciples of Jesus were far from perfect. They were guilty of many blunders and many mistakes. They did many things that they should not have done. And they failed in a very pathetic way at the very end when they deserted Jesus before the cross. But Jesus makes very specific statements about them here. And in spite of all their failings and all their weaknesses, there is something about them that differentiates them from everyone else, that shows that they have the life of God in them. According to these verses, the only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not, legitimately, is to see whether or not they believe and continue in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they continue in His Word? The Scriptures themselves challenge us to examine ourselves and prove that our faith is genuine. And we would not be challenged to do so if there was not a way to do it. James in his letter declares to us that genuine faith produces genuine works. Simple as that. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. Paul informs us in his letter to the Galatians that the Spirit of God living in us produces Christ-like character in the believer's life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, gentleness. Against us there is no law, he says. Peter tells us in his second epistle that because we have been partakers of the life of God, the eternal life that He's given us, we have been given partakers of the divine nature, he says, then we are to diligently pursue godly character. God does not leave the genuine believer unchanged. He does not leave him like he is. He changes them into the Christ likeness. Back in verse 6, Jesus declared that He had made known God to the disciples. He says, I have manifested Your name to those people who You gave Me out of the world. So Jesus had revealed the truth about God to this specific group of people. Lots of others were exposed to Jesus as well. The Pharisees heard things that Jesus said. They saw Jesus. They were exposed to Him. They didn't believe because they refused the message that He had. Their hearts were hard to the truth of the message. The first thing that is true about genuine disciples, genuine Christians, is that their confidence and trust in the Scriptures is real as they pertain to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They believe Jesus is who He says He is. And that belief marks them and fundamentally changes them. What a person believes about Jesus is an indicator of the genuineness of their faith. There are a lot of good people in the world who do a lot of good things. They don't steal. They don't murder. They don't lie. They don't cheat on their spouses. They're morally upright. That's great. They're good people. We can acknowledge that. But how do they regard Jesus? What do they think of Him? If you remember last week, Drew mentioned that the words glory and glorify have to do with the weightiness or the importance of a thing or a person. The amount of weight we put toward it, how much we value it for them. It matters not how good a person behaves if they do not value Jesus for who He says He is and give Him the glory and honor that is due to Him. Jesus cannot be relegated to some position of good teacher or great man or martyr even. He's far more than that. He is the virgin-born Son of God. He is God in the flesh who stepped into our circumstances and did for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. How you and I view Jesus matters. When Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember what they said? Well, the people are saying, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember what Jesus said? Blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't learn this on your own. God the Father has revealed this to you. The genuineness of our salvation is proven in how we regard Jesus and what we think of Jesus and what we believe about Jesus. What we believe about Him, how we view Him, is an important indicator of the genuineness of our Christianity. And Jesus' disciples proved that they had life in them from God because they believed the truth about Jesus. They received His Word and they took it to heart. They believed it and received it. The other thing we see about the disciples here is that they believed that Thou hast sent me. What was God's purpose in sending Jesus into the world? Well, we're told in the Scriptures that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This is basic gospel understanding. With all their faults and imperfections, disciples knew that God had sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, and that His words were indeed the words of eternal life. Again, you remember Jesus was teaching to a group of His followers, and He was saying some very hard things about having to eat His flesh and have life as a result. And many of His disciples, it says, turned and walked away. They didn't want to hear these hard things. And Jesus turns to His disciples and says, "Will you also walk away?" And Peter again says, "To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Eternal life is in you and nowhere else." The true Christian is the one who has come to see and to know that God has sent His Son into the world to bear the sins of many, to bear my sins and your sins, so that we might know Him as our Savior. The true believer understands that man's greatest problem is not poverty or a lack of education or social injustice. I'm not saying that these are not things that we should not be concerned about and that we should not be doing something about in our world. But they are not our greatest problem. Rather, our greatest need is that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We need a Savior who can take away our sin and satisfy God's righteous judgment against us. We need a Savior to stand in our place and be our wrath-bearing substitute, our propitiation. This is why Jesus was sent into the world, and genuine believers exhibit trust in Jesus and His redemptive work. They put their full confidence in this Jesus and what He has accomplished for us. And the last way Jesus describes His disciples, and we'll be finishing here very soon, the last way He describes His disciples is found in the last part of verse 10. Look what He says about these disciples. He says, "And I am glorified in them." And I am glorified in them. In the first few verses of chapter 17, Jesus said that He had glorified the Father, and He asked the Father to glorify Him. We learn from our study from the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit was the one who had a unique ministry and purpose was to draw attention to Jesus, to manifest Him, thereby to glorify Him. So the Father glorifies the Son. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And remarkably now, you and I as believers are also called to do the exact same thing, to glorify the Son. Peter, in his first epistle, says it this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possessions, that you," what? "May proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light." You and I have been given the awesome responsibility and privilege of drawing attention to Jesus Christ. That is what we're here for. Believers are given this awesome privilege and responsibility of being God's representative here on the earth, representing the Son of God in the world. We stand for Him. People judge Him by what they see in us. And they are perfectly right to do so because God calls us His ambassadors to the world. And we represent Him to the world around us. What does the world see when they look at us? Do they see Jesus? Do they see the love of Christ expressed in our lives? Do they see the character of God coming out of our lives toward them and those around us? How is Jesus glorified in us? He is glorified in us, first of all, by saving us and making us new creations. He's glorified in us by saving us and making us new creatures. I love this quote by Spurgeon. It's a little bit of a long one, but listen carefully. "When the Lord lays hold upon a drunkard, a thief, an adulterer, when he arrests one who has been guilty of blasphemy, whose very heart is reeking with evil thoughts, when he picks up the far-off one, the abandoned, the dissolute, the fallen, as he often does, and when he says, "These shall be mine, I will wash them in my blood, I will use these to speak my word," oh, then he is glorified in them. Read the lives of many great sinners who have afterwards become great saints, he says, and you will see how they have tried to glorify him. Oh, how they have loved to praise him. Eyes have wept tears, lips have spoken words, but hearts have felt what neither eyes nor lips could speak of adoring gratitude to him. Does your life sing alleluia to Jesus Christ? Is your life a life of praise? Another way that we glorify Jesus is he's also glorified us by us trusting in him in this difficult life that we live. When the world sees us going through difficult circumstances, and yet, in spite of those circumstances, we are trusting God, then it brings attention to our great Savior, and he is glorified. Jesus is also glorified in us to the degree that we live a holy life. How we live does matter. Just because God has called us into salvation doesn't mean he's left us to be the same. Remember, he gives us his Spirit to change us into Christ-likeness. So how we live does matter. The Holy Spirit indwells every true believer and does not leave us unchanged. If we live in spiritual adultery, if we're being influenced by our ungodly culture and the world's priorities are our priorities, we're not glorifying him. But when the Holy Spirit enables us to live out the character of God before the world, then he is glorified in us. And then we also can glorify him as we draw attention to him and confess him before the world. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And we boldly express our love and our faith in Jesus Christ to the world around us. And lastly, Jesus is glorified in us when we expend our energy and our resources for the advancement of his kingdom, not the advancement of our own. God gives us talents. He gives us resources. Why? So that we might use them to draw people's attention to him and not to ourselves. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper sums it up perfectly when he says this short statement. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Oh, that our lives would shout to the world, "Alleluia, all I have is Christ. Alleluia, Jesus is my life." The greatest evidence to this world around us that we belong to Christ is a life lived for Christ. When we do this, we are testifying to the weightiness and value that we place upon the person of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what is your security founded on? Is your security resting on your own religious accomplishments and a culture of performance-based Christianity or your association with a particular church or a group of believers? Or is it based on your trust in God's divine intervention on your behalf? If you are here today and you're uncertain about your salvation and you're concerned about it, trust me, that is not your human nature or the devil drawing you to Jesus to think about it. It is the initiative, love of a heavenly Father working in you to bring you into relationship with him. Don't resist it. Come to Jesus. And his work in you will be evidenced by your trusting in his word of what he says, what we believe about Jesus and the work that he's accomplished for us. His work in you will be manifested to the world around you, and he will be glorified in your life. The foundation and fruit of a secure salvation, it's found in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we've said a lot of things here today, and we've said them kind of quickly. We pray that You might take the feeble words that have been spoken and apply them to our hearts and change us where we need to be changed, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Help us to remember, Lord, that we don't bring anything to our salvation but our sin. And we thank You that You have accomplished everything needed for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that You have sent Your Holy Spirit into our hearts and You don't leave us unchanged. You put us into this wonderful position of actually glorifying You, drawing attention, manifesting to the world around us the greatness of our God, because You've changed us from the inside out and made it possible. Help us to take Your word to heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.